Well, blessed Lord, you are the one who caused all Holy Scripture to be written for our instruction. So would you help us to hear them, to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, so that by the patience and comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and forever hold fast the hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Savior, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, for historic churches that officially observe Advent, tis the season. And for those churches, it is a season like Lent of penance, for example, among Roman Catholics, or of preparation and repentance among observing Protestants. Of course, Advent speaks of the coming of Christ, but not only his first coming with the incarnation, but also his coming again in judgment. And that's why there is this focus on preparation and repentance. Well, we're Presbyterians, and of course, here's some lame Presbyterian humor for you. We have 52 holy days a year, namely the Lord's Day. And so on every Lord's Day, we should be embracing some aspect of the whole story of Jesus. We are called to worship and to proclaim this Christ who has come in the flesh in humility and who will come again in glory. And so we are called to preach this gospel of the Christ who is incarnate, who is crucified, who is risen, who is reigning, and who is returning in glory. Or at least that's what we should be doing every Lord's Day, unless we've lost the plot, which sadly many churches have, Presbyterian and otherwise. So this is a fitting passage for this Lord's Day, and even for Advent, if you're so inclined, because this is why Christ has come into this world to deal with the judgment that we deserve, to bear that judgment on the cross. And he calls us always to repent and to believe the good news and to live a life of repentance, a life of faith, and a life of preparation for his return. And of course, that's not merely for a season, but it's every day of our Christian lives. We are to live our lives self-consciously by faith and hope in Christ, in between his first and his second advents. And so we'll consider John 19 and the crucifixion of King Jesus. This is why he came in the first place. Jesus, the true King, is crucified for our salvation. So first, in verses 17 to 22, we have the ironic testimony of Pilate to this crucified king. And actually, it's the last bit of verse 16 and with verse 17 that starts our passage. So they, the soldiers, took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the Place of the Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Jesus, the righteous one, has been unjustly condemned to death. The Jewish religious leadership has successfully conspired to put pressure on Pilate to condemn Jesus to be crucified. On what grounds? Well, Pilate has repeatedly declared that Jesus is in fact innocent, that he finds no basis for any charge against him. Pilate offers the Jewish leadership an opportunity to save face by an act of Passover clemency to release Jesus. But they refuse, and they insist that Barabbas, who is in fact a political revolutionary, be released. Ironically, it's Barabbas who is the true threat to the peace of Rome. So Jesus will die in the place of a rebel, just as he is our substitute. For we are all rebels, not against the rule of Rome, but we are all rebels against the rule of God, and we need this Savior, this one who would die in our place. But the Jewish leaders finally find Pilate's Achilles heel, and they appeal to Pilate's political sensibilities. They effectively threaten him, if you release this man who claims to be the Christ, that is, a king, then you are no friend of Caesar, implying, and we'll make sure that he knows that. So as we've seen previously, Pilate caves finally and unjustly condemns Jesus to death by crucifixion. But as we hear about these men of the world conspiring against the Lord and against his Christ, we know that Jesus is no victim of conspiracies. He's no victim of the injustice of men. In fact, everything's going according to plan. He has come to fulfill God's eternal plan. He has come to satisfy divine justice to save sinners. And so Jesus goes out of Pilate's praetorium bearing his own cross. No one takes his life from him, as Jesus has said back in John 10. He lays it down of his own accord. He goes out bearing his cross, to which he will soon be nailed for your sins and for my sins. The good shepherd goes willingly to lay down his life for his sheep. And in this moment, he is also the true Passover sacrifice, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Now, as we've seen, John compresses some details that we find in the other gospel accounts, and he adds details that we don't have in those gospel accounts. John has added this detail that Jesus was whipped before Pilate sought to release him. And then John omits the detail from the other gospels that Jesus is then scourged after he's condemned to be crucified and beaten and mocked again. Well, the other gospels tell us that thanks to these beatings, the whipping and the flogging, Jesus actually collapses on the way to Golgotha. A man named Simon of Cyrene is pressed into service, and he carries Jesus' cross the rest of the way. But all of these various details are not contradictory. They harmonize as eyewitness accounts. And all that Jesus suffers in these awful moments physically before the cross and on the cross, what he suffers in his body is not worth comparing to what he will suffer in his soul. Why is that? Because he will be made sin for us. He will be made a curse for us. He will endure the full wrath of God, hell itself, on the cross for us. This is why he has come into the world. John notes the specific details of the location, not only in Greek, but also in Aramaic. The place of the skull, Golgotha, and appropriately its name speaks of death. And notice how John gives this to us by the Holy Spirit. There are no sentimental details here. There is a kind of brevity to what now happens to Jesus as he narrates it. Verse 18, there they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side and Jesus between them. Jesus is fulfilling the Old Testament, even when John doesn't pause to point that out to us. He is fulfilling Isaiah 53. He is numbered among the transgressors. He is treated as a criminal. He is dying as a sinner. Crucifixion is reserved for the worst of the worst in the first century. No Roman citizen, no matter their crimes, would ever be subjected to this method of execution. It is a shameful way to die. And it's done publicly as a warning to all who would see it. Mess with Rome and this is your end. But Pilate gets in one last dig with the Jewish leadership in verses 19 to 22. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." So Pilate bears public testimony to a truth that he does not believe. After all, he is the man who said to Jesus, "What is truth?" This is an ironic testimony to the truth. It's meant to be a poke in the eye of the Jewish leadership, and they feel it as such. They want Pilate to change it, to make it sound like this is a claim that Jesus made. But on this matter, Pilate will not budge. "What I have written, I have written." The Jewish leaders are already stumbling over the rock of offense, which is Christ and him crucified. So Pilate declares, "This crucified man dying this shameful death is Jesus of Nazareth." That is, he is a nobody from nowhere. And look at him now. He is crushed under the boot heel of Rome. "This crucified man is King of the Jews. Behold your king, your Messiah, O Jews." And this placard is in multiple languages so that everyone can read it. Aramaic is the local language of the Jews. Latin is the official language of Rome. And Greek is the universal language of the marketplace. So Pilate, though he doesn't know it, is doing the Lord's work. He is placarding the good news to the world in multiple languages about this crucified king, this crucified Christ, who he himself has proclaimed is innocent. So clearly, he is not dying for his own sins. So believing Christian, believing church, should we not do better than unbelieving Pilate did? We are commanded to believe and to proclaim King Jesus as crucified for sinners from all nations. Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. It is over this world. Jesus' kingdom is not temporal. It is eternal. And his reign begins in this strange way as he hangs dying on a Roman cross, bearing the sins of the world to bring rebel sinners who repent of their rebellion and believe the good news under his merciful and saving rule. This is our message. This is our mission, to proclaim Christ and him crucified for the salvation of sinners. Not Jesus your buddy, not Jesus your life coach, not Jesus your therapist, Jesus the King, the Christ, crucified for your sins. Because your sins and my sins, that is our biggest problem. God is holy. Our sins are infinitely offensive against him. Your sins are not small faults, small things. They are on the scale of cosmic treason against the King of the universe. And that is why they deserve eternal hellfire. But the King of the universe, whom you have offended, whom I have offended, in the person of his Son, has stepped into history in the humility of our flesh to go to the humiliation of the cross, to be born under his own law, to fulfill all the righteousness of his rule, his law, for you, to die the death you deserve, to rise from the dead victorious over sin, death, and the devil, to forgive you all your sins, to justify you with his perfect righteousness, to reconcile you to his God and Father, to adopt you as a child of God, to unite you to his own death to sin and his resurrection to new life, to sanctify you, and to prepare you for glory, eternal glory, by his Spirit, to bring you into covenant communion with the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, a communion that is now by faith, but will be one day by sight. This Jesus of Nazareth, this King of the Jews, this Messiah, this Son of God, come in the flesh, is crucified to save sinners. That is our message. That is our mission. So let us repent and believe this message is good news for us each and every day. Let's not forget it. We tend to, that's our natural drift. We forget the gospel every day. Let us proactively and intentionally live in light of his cross by faith always. Let us proclaim it at every opportunity to our fellow rebels who are presently perishing here in the Lehigh Valley and in this region, his elect who are yet to be called by his word and spirit, as we proclaim this Jesus of Nazareth, this King of the Jews, crucified for sinners. Jesus, the true King, is crucified for our salvation. Second, we have the cynical testimony of the soldiers to this crucified king in verses 23 and 24. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. So part of the humiliation that Jesus endures is to be stripped of his clothes before he is nailed to the cross. There's a squad of four Roman soldiers assigned to guard the cross, and they will help themselves to whatever last bit of property the condemned might have on them, their clothing. Now, most commentators believe that the four parts here would include Jesus' belt, his sandals, his outer garments, and his head covering. The tunic would be in one piece. It's the equivalent of pants and a shirt for men today. It's the basic garb that a man would wear. But the soldiers notice this tunic is seamless, so they don't want to ruin it. So they cast lots for it. Not accidentally, John tells us this fulfills scripture, specifically Psalm 22 and verse 18. And then John tells us exactly why the soldiers do these things is to fulfill scripture, not because they know they are fulfilling it, but by the Holy Spirit, John does. In fact, everything Jesus says and does is in fulfillment of the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, sometimes down to a very precise prophetic detail like this, sometimes on a meta level, meaning, for example, Jesus is the faithful and righteous king. He is the greater David. He is the one who is afflicted by his enemies, but vindicated by his God. And that's what Psalm 22 has both. Psalm 22, verse 18, is an example of how Jesus fulfills very specific prophecies, like those who gamble for his garments, casting lots for them. And then Psalm 22 as a whole shows us how Jesus fulfills scripture, that he is that greater David, afflicted and then vindicated. Jesus says as much back in John 5, that Moses and all the Old Testament scriptures testify of him. So again, it comes down to how do we read our Bibles? What do we think the Bible is about? If we think it's something other than Jesus, we don't yet understand it. It's a book about Jesus. Jesus for you. Jesus who came for your salvation. Jesus prophesied. Jesus coming and living and dying and rising again. Jesus reigning over all things in heaven. Jesus returning one day in glory. It's all about him. All to his Father's glory. How can we see that? As Jesus says in John chapters 14 through 16, we need the Holy Spirit to help us see that. The Bible is a closed book without the work of the Holy Spirit. He is the one who takes what belongs to Christ and makes it known to us. So Jesus is stripped of all his garments, which the soldiers then divide among themselves. And that is just another instance of his humiliation, but it's even more than that. The 16th century reformer John Calvin puts it in a beautiful way, quote, "Let us also learn that Christ was stripped of his garments that he might clothe us with his righteousness." So, beloved, make sure that you are clothed in the righteous garments of Christ by faith alone. Why do you need Christ to clothe you with his righteousness? Because the law of God, we could compare that to a seamless garment. If you even break one commandment, you've broken them all. That's what James says. Why? How can that be? Because the law of God is a seamless garment of God's own moral will, of his own character, of his own moral righteousness. And you were made in his image. You were made to reflect his perfect righteousness, a righteousness which is to be flawless in its integrity, which is to be whole and complete. But break one commandment and you pull the thread on that seamless garment and you've ruined the whole thing. And you and I have broken not just one of his commandments, but all of them. Not just once, but continually. And so by nature, we stand clothed in the filthy rags of our sinfulness before a holy God. We need a change of garments. We need to put off that filthy garment and be clothed in the garment of Christ's righteousness. His righteousness is that seamless garment. He never broke a single commandment of God. He kept them all from the heart. He was perfectly obedient for you, even to the death of the cross, where he was stripped naked to die for you, bearing your shame, to clothe you in his righteousness. So lay aside your filthy rags of your sin and your filthy rags of any imagined self-righteousness you think you may have, and be clothed with the beautiful, seamless garments of Christ's perfect righteousness. You don't have to steal it. You don't have to gamble for it. He freely gives it to you when you believe in him. We need to be robed in that righteousness once and for all, but then we need to, by faith, remember that we are robed in that righteousness every single day. You go out into the world, you go out into your family life, and you fall short every single day. You sin every single day. You do not love God or your neighbor as you should. You need to remember that filthy garment has been stripped away. Christ has died for my sins, and he's robed me in his perfect righteousness. That's how the Father looks at me. That's why I live for him, out of gratitude for that grace. And so Jesus, the true King, is crucified for our salvation. And third, we have the comforting testimony of the crucified King himself in verses 25 to 30. First, we see in verses 25 to 27 how Jesus continues to fulfill all the righteousness of God's law, even as he dies for all our transgressions of it on the cross. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own home. So in contrast to these four unbelieving, cynical Roman soldiers dividing up the last of Jesus' earthly possessions, we have these four faithful women standing watch while their Savior dies on the cross, including Jesus' mother, Mary, number one. Number two, his aunts. This may be Salome, the mother of the sons of Zebedee, mentioned in Matthew and Mark. And three, another Mary, who is the wife of Clopas, and Clopas is likely the Cleopas of the Emmaus Road encounter with the risen Jesus in Luke 24. And then we have woman number four, Mary Magdalene. John's first mention of her in this gospel, but in Luke chapter 8, he tells us that Jesus cast out seven demons from Mary Magdalene. And so she has been following him as a grateful disciple ever since, even to his cross on this Good Friday and then to his empty tomb on Easter Sunday. Jesus never sins, even as he bears our sins. Jesus keeps God's law perfectly to fulfill all righteousness for us. As the eldest son in a Jewish family, Jesus is responsible for his mother Mary. She has been a widow for some years now. Joseph has not been on the scene throughout the Gospels. The fifth commandment requires that we honor our father and our mother, not only as children as we grow up in their home, but faithful Jews know they are obligated also to care for their parents as they get older, especially for a widowed mother. Widows would be at risk of poverty without any social support from an adult child. So here is Jesus dying for our sins, fulfilling the fifth commandment in his last moments of his earthly life. He commits his mother to the care of his beloved disciple, John, and John apparently honors that commitment for the rest of Mary's life. Jesus' final moments are approaching, and he knows it. Verses 28 to 30. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. We learned from Mark's gospel that earlier, as Jesus was crucified, they offered him wine mixed with myrrh. That would have been a kind of narcotic to deaden his pain, and he refused it. Now Jesus calls out, "I thirst," and he is offered the drink of soldiers, which would be a vinegary sour wine mixed with water. So they pour it on a sponge, and they offer it to him on a stalk of hyssop. And Jesus again fulfills scripture once again with this action, Psalm 69, verse 21. "And for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink." Jesus is parched on the cross. He's baking in the hot sun. He's slowly suffocating as fluid builds up in his lungs. As Psalm 22, 14 to 15 prophesies, "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death." But Jesus knows that all is now finished, not only because he has suffered in such an awful way in his body, but because he has borne our sins and is about to die for them. The wages of sin is death, and Jesus receives those wages in full in our place. But Jesus, who preached the good news of the kingdom of God, wants to proclaim one more thing before he dies on the cross. Words we must hear and believe and rest in. That's why he wants a drink practically. He wants to be able to, with a loud voice, declare these words. Verse 30, once again, "When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." What is finished? The debt for your sin has been paid in full. All righteousness has now been fulfilled. All the shadows of the ceremonial law of Moses have now come to their substance in Christ crucified. Everything necessary for your salvation has been completed. How do you know? Jesus said it. It is finished. then he gives up his spirit. He dies voluntarily for you. His sacrifice for sin is once and for all. And because he is the God-man, it is all sufficient for you, the believing sinner. For you, if you in fact believe, how can you be sure? Because Jesus not only said, "It is finished," but he rises bodily from the dead on the third day, just as he said he would. That confirms it is finished indeed. So, dear Christian, rest in his finished work. John Calvin once again comments beautifully. He writes, "All things have been accomplished, and thus he testified his infinite love towards us and the inconceivable earnestness of his desire to secure our salvation. No words can fully express the bitterness of the sorrows which he endured, and yet he does not desire to be freed from them till the justice of God has been satisfied, until he has made a perfect atonement," end quote. What makes you think, therefore, that you could possibly add to his finished work? Be careful. Be careful not to insult the finished work of Christ by doubting its sufficiency for you. That's not humble. That's proud. Repent and rest in his finished work. Calvin continues, "It is finished. Christ only intends to keep our faith fixed on himself alone and not allow it to turn aside in any other direction. Everything which contributes to our salvation is found in Christ and should not be sought anywhere else. It was chiefly for the purpose of giving peace and tranquility to our consciences that he declared this word, 'It is finished.' But I still sin." Oh, really? I'm so surprised to hear that. But Jesus said, "It is finished." But I so often still fall even into the same sin over and over again. You don't know the half of it. You are far more sinful than you can possibly imagine. And yet, what did Jesus say? Jesus said, "It is finished." He died not only for the sins you are painfully aware of that shame you, but even for those you don't have any clue about. Even for your sinfulness, he died even for your sinful corruption as well as for all your sins. You have a perfect sacrifice in the Savior who said, "It is finished." And you have his righteousness, which robes you completely, because by faith and by faith alone, you have this crucified King, this King of the Jews, this Christ crucified for you. And he is your only righteousness. He is your only redemption. He is your only hope of glory. Rest in him and his finished work. And tell others about this all-sufficient Savior who came into the world to save sinners completely from sin and from all its consequences. This is the point of the cross. It is finished. And he is coming again. He's coming again to bring you home to a new heavens and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So prepare to see him face to face, knowing that it is finished, and you will find that your Christian life is far more fruitful than when you lived doubting the sufficiency of his cross. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, our crucified King, we thank you for your cross. We thank you for your righteousness. We thank you for this glorious victory cry from the cross. It is finished. Would you help us by your Spirit to live in light of your finished work, to rest by faith in you and to love other sinners enough to tell them of the glory of your all-sufficient cross. For we ask in your name and for your Father's glory. Amen.